verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained for the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest, like Melchizedek, appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath, when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, ever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weaknesses, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Good evening. We're going to be looking at a part of God's Word together. It's quite a detailed chapter. We're going to skim over the surface in many ways. We're not going to go all the detail, but I think we need to pray, don't we, as we have a look at this chapter on Hebrews 7. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your Word tonight, would you give us hearts that want to try and understand it like we were hearing last week from Hebrews? Father, we have an awesome high priest in Jesus. So please, would you set our hearts ablaze so that as we hear your word, our hearts burn within us and we want to hear more about Jesus. Father, please, would you use my words to glorify the Lord Jesus? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know whether you ever come across this guy. He's an American, famous American called Abraham Maslow. I think he's coming up. Abraham Maslow lived in the 20th century. In about 1940s, he's famous for writing a paper talking about an idea about human beings having different sets of needs, and we go about fulfilling those needs in a certain order. If you've ever done psychology at school or at college, maybe that sends a shiver down your spine. It's called Maslow's Hierarchy of Needs. So the theory, they put it into like a pyramid form so we get a sense of what it is. So at the bottom, in that red, are the sort of the physiological needs. So he said the first needs that we try and attain are physiological. So food, water, shelter, makes sense, doesn't it? The next level up, in number two, in the orange, is the safety needs, safety and security. So, you know, having somewhere safe to live, financial security, health. The next level up is social needs in the yellow, such as love and acceptance and belonging. And I could go on, but let's skip to the top where Maslow puts transcendent needs. In other words, he says at the very top, what is probably the last thing about we try and fulfill our needs is our spiritual needs. And that's the way of the world, isn't it? As it thinks about spiritual needs, it thinks about it's the last thing. It's almost a cherry on the top. I know when I became a Christian, my non-Christian parents thought being a Christian was a hobby. But actually, the Bible would say that there's the greatest human needs, not necessarily the physiological needs, the food and water, although that is really, really important. The Bible would say that the greatest human need is a relationship with God the Father, because in many ways, other things will run out. Also, ultimately, we'll die one day, but if we have a relationship with God the Father, if our sins are forgiven so that we can come into a relationship with God, that is the deepest human need. And if we're Christians, we know how important it is to have our sins forgiven by God the Father. We know that joy, don't we, of forgiveness, of that weight being lifted off our backs, of not feeling guilty in our consciences. But this need for forgiveness is not just felt by Christians. Surprisingly, it's felt by other people who wouldn't call themselves Christians. So just listen to the English author. I haven't read any of his books, but Kingsley Amis. He says something amazingly honest, not a Christian, and he said one of the greatest benefits of organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing. I mean, I carry my sins around with me. There's nobody there to forgive them. That is very, very honest, isn't it? Very astonishing for someone who's not a Christian to actually admit inside, isn't it? And the Bible and King's Amos say for our sins to be forgiven is a wonderful thing. And Hebrews 7 works so hard to help us to understand that, to feel that it's a wonderful thing to have Jesus, a great high priest, who guarantees forever forgiveness for those who trust in him. That is a huge blessing. And the key verse that summarizes the whole chapter can be found in Hebrews 7 and verse 25. This is what it says, Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. You know, Jesus is fully able to save believers completely and forever. And that forgiveness lasts, it's ongoing. And as we read Hebrews 7, it's good to remember that the letter was written to Jewish Christians who were wobbling in their faith. They had been Jews, they had been going to the synagogue. In order for them, as Jewish people, to get their sins forgiven, they needed to go to the temple to have a go-between them and God, to sacrifice a lamb to get their sins forgiven. And yet they had chosen to follow Jesus. They heard the gospel message, and they'd chosen to follow Jesus. And on the back of that, they'd suffered painful persecution for accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They had probably been kicked out of the synagogue. Probably they'd lost friends over it. They'd lost their jobs. But I'm sure the Jewish friends and family were probably trying to persuade them to come back to Judaism. You're trusting in Jesus. He's only been around for 20, 30 years. Come back to Judaism. Judaism's been around for thousands of years. Come back to the temple. Come back with us. It's great at the temple. And if we're Christians, then surely we understand how things and people can pull us away from Jesus, and that the pull for us may be a number of things, maybe to a more attractive lifestyle that we see our non-Christian friends living. Maybe it's wanting to escape a situation where it's a painful situation to be a Christian, and if we just give up on being a Christian, then that pain will stop. And the writer wants to convince his readers that when it comes to forgiveness of sins, Jesus is the best. He's got no equal. Jesus is the best. He is much, much better than a human priest sacrificing a lamb in a temple. And he introduced this idea of Jesus being our best high priest back in Hebrews 6. If you've got a Bible, have a look at Hebrews 6 and verses 19 and 20. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so when Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection, he entered this inner sanctuary, this what's called the Holy of Holies, where God the Father dwells in heaven. And if sinful people like us want to have a relationship with a holy God, then we need our sins forgiven. We need a high priest who's going to come in and take our sins away so that we are pure and holy to be able to meet with God the Father. And that go-between is the Lord Jesus. And his role of great high priest at the end of chapter 6, verse 20, said, is in the order of Melchizedek. And as we move into chapter 7, we see what it means for Jesus to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So first, Melchizedek is a small picture of Jesus. Melchizedek is a small picture of Jesus. Look, if you've never heard of Melchizedek, then don't worry. Because if you read the Bible all the way through, and you'd probably blink and you'd miss him, because he only appears three times. So apart from in Hebrews, Melchizedek appears in two other places, in Genesis and in Psalm 110, just three times. He's a very a character that's not a huge character in the Old Testament, and yet the writer to the Hebrews thinks it's important for us to know about Melchizedek. Well, why? Why write about this slightly mysterious figure from the Old Testament? Well, it's because he wants to show that the priestly order of Melchizedek is far better than the Old Testament priest. And it's important for us to understand that because Jesus belongs to that order of Melchizedek. And so if Melchizedek is better than the Old Testament priest in getting our sins forgiven, then that automatically means that Jesus is better too. I'm sure many of us have played the card game of top trumps. I'm sure many of us have done that. I remember what my former boss in church up in Birmingham gave me a version of the game called plop trumps, but the less said about that, the better. You can understand what that's about. But if you've never played top trumps, there's 40 cards normally on themes such as, you know, dinosaurs and other things like that. And for example, there's, I had a look on the internet, each dinosaur is rated in 4 or 5 different ways. So, for example, the T-Rex killer rating is 9, which seems pretty good to me, although I think there's a Gigantosaurus who's got a bigger killer rating than the T-Rex. And you have 2 sets of cards, and you think to yourself, okay, what I need to do, I need to pick the value that's going to beat my opponent's card that I don't know what he's got or what she's got. And in a game of top trumps, there always seems to be one card that trumps the other cards, doesn't there? There always seems to be one with all the high ratings. That's always going to be the winner. And in verses 1 to 10, the writer is playing top trumps, not with dinosaurs, but with priests. And Melchizedek is the top trump. And no matter how you rate him, he always trumps all the Old Testament priests. So even if you had one card in the Old Testament version of priestly top trumps, and it was Melchizedek, you'd always win. Could you say, oh, Melchizedek rating, you know, one of the ratings 10, and everyone else would lose. So let's take a look at how Melchizedek trumps every other priest. So Melchizedek trumps every other Old Testament priest because of his status. So verse 1 tells us that Melchizedek was the king of Salem and the priest of God. Now, we sort of read that and think, well, that's very interesting. But that's a big deal. No Old Testament priest held both positions. If you were a priest in the Old Testament, you could not be a king. And if you were a king in the Old Testament, you could not be a priest. But Melchizedek is both priest and king. And so if you're playing top trumps and you said, you know, kingly rating or 10, he would trump it. He would trump all the Old Testament priests. So he trumps on status. He trumps everyone else on lifespan. Have a look at verse 3, because it tells us in verse 3 that Melchizedek was without beginning or end. He is a priest forever because he never dies. If you had an Old Testament priest in your hand and in your Old Testament priestly version of top trumps, they would have maybe 70 years, Aaron 70 years, and you'd lose because Old Testament priests died. Their priesthood came to an end. So Melchizedek trumps everyone else because of lifespan. Also, Melchizedek trumps everyone else because of how great he is. Have a look at verse 4. So greatness rating, he wins. And verse 4 refers back to a time in Genesis when Abraham had just won a battle and carried off all the spoils of war. And he ran into Melchizedek. And the surprise is that Abraham gives Melchizedek 10% of the plunder rather than the other way around. Now, that's the surprise, because Abraham was a big deal in the Old Testament. But not only that, but in a certain way, Abraham's great-grandson, Levi, also paid that 10%. Now, obviously, Levi wasn't alive when Abraham paid the 10%. However, in verses 9 or 10, say that because Abraham was in Abraham, so to speak, you know, later on, it would be one of Abraham's descendants, Levi also paid the 10% of that time. Now, why was that important? Why tell us this? Well, it's important because all the Old Testament priests were descended from Levi. If you wanted to be a priest and you weren't descended from Levi, you couldn't be a priest. You had to be a priest in the right lineage. Because there's certain things which are off limits to us. You know, no matter how hard I try, I could never be part of the royal family. Because to be a part of the royal family is by birth. And that's the same for the Old Testament priests. And so when Abraham paid Melchizedek 10%, he was showing that Melchizedek was greater than him. So again, greatness value 10. Melchizedek trumps the lot. So why is all this important? Well, it's important because Melchizedek, as we look at Melchizedek, we think about Melchizedek, he is a small picture of Jesus. And we get a sense of the kind of high priest that Jesus is like by looking at this Old Testament character of Melchizedek. And that's what we're going to see in verses 11 to 28, because Jesus is the best because he guarantees complete forgiveness forever. And that's verses 11 to 28. Jesus is the best because he guarantees complete forgiveness forever. And in the second half of chapter 7, the writer begins to show how Jesus is so much better than the Old Testament priest when it comes to forgiving sin. And he begins by saying that the Old Testament sacrificial system didn't work, because when the Levitical priest sacrificed animals at the temple, it couldn't really provide forgiveness of sins. That's what verse 11 seems to be saying. Have a look down and see whether you agree. If forgiveness of sins could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron, who's descendant of Levi? In other words, if the Old Testament sacrificial system worked fine, then why replace it? Why have a completely new system? And the thing is, it wasn't working fine. It didn't take away sin. And the need for replacing the Old Testament priesthood gets even clearer when Jesus shows up. Have a look at verse 15 and 16. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, i.e. when Jesus appears on the scene. One who's become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation to his ancestry, so you're not born into the right tribe, the tribe of Levi, but on the basis of power of an indestructible life. And so when Jesus appears on the scene, there's a problem with him becoming a priest. And perhaps the Jewish friends of the readers of this letter pointed them out this problem to them just to try and persuade them to give up on Jesus. They probably would have said, look, you know your Old Testament. You used to come to the synagogue with us. You know your Old Testament. Jesus, you can't trust Jesus because he can't be a high priest. He's born in the wrong tribe. He wasn't born in the tribe of Levi. He's not qualified to be a high priest. And they were right. Technically, under the Old Testament rules, Jesus couldn't have been a priest in the order of Levi. And the reason for that is because he was born in the tribe of Judah and not of Levi. And that was a problem only if Jesus intended to continue the Old Testament priesthood and sacrificial system. But Jesus didn't want to continue it, didn't want to prolong the system. He wanted to replace it. So instead of becoming a priest in the order of Levi, descended from Levi, Jesus became a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And becoming a priest in the order of Melchizedek is an exclusive club. There are only two people who've made it. One, Melchizedek, and two, Jesus. What's that? Why? What's the reason for the exclusivity? Well, it's the condition on which you qualify to be in the order of Melchizedek. And the condition is this: you've got to live forever. You've got to not die. And Jesus qualifies to be a priest like Melchizedek because he lives forever in the power of an indestructible life. Because one massive, glaring problem, the Old Testament sacrificial system, where the priests were mortal, they would die on you very inconveniently. This person who stood as a mediator between you and God, sacrificing a lamb for your sins, would die on you. How inconvenient would that be? Verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. In other words, the priest died. So maybe you'd really liked one of the priests who sacrificed the sins for your sins, and then he would inconveniently die on you. You had to get, have another priest, and then another one, another one. Let me introduce you to Sir Lionel Lukhu. He was a lawyer from Guyana, and he's in the Guinness Book of Records with the title, of the world's most successful lawyer. He got that title because he successfully defended, get this, 245 consecutive cases in court. Now, that is some winning streak, isn't it? 245, from the first one to the 245, that he never lost a case. He never lost a defense. Now, just imagine you got falsely accused for a crime. You'd want Sir Lionel to defend you. You pick up the phone and say, Sir Lionel, could you be at the court on Monday? And you'd be really secure, wouldn't you? Because his record is amazing. The problem is that if you got accused of committing a crime today, the world's most successful lawyer would be absolutely no good to you. You know why? Because he died in 1997. And there's a similar problem with the Old Testament Levitical priests. They couldn't guarantee complete forever forgiveness because at some point they would die. But Jesus is so much better than the Old Testament priest. Just take a look at verse 24. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And you may have slightly glazed over with all this talk about Melchizedek and laws, but tune back in now, because this is where it gets really exciting. This is where great relief and great joy lies. Have a look at verse 25. Therefore, in other words, because Jesus has a permanent priesthood, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede for him. So when someone comes into relationship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus, Jesus is able to forgive them and save them completely. Now, the word completely is a word meaning comprehensiveness, exhaustiveness, wholeness. It only occurs one other time in the New Testament. So there was a woman in Luke's gospel who was bent double, and it was saying that the word was used saying that she couldn't stretch out to the full limit, although she was bent over. This idea of completely is to stretch out to the full limit. And that's what Jesus does. He saves to the full limit. He saves entirely. He saves forever. Jesus saves all the way. There will never be a sin we commit that is so deep and dark that Jesus' forgiveness cannot reach down and forgive it. There'll never be a day in the future where Jesus' forgiveness runs out, because Jesus always lives to intercede for us. Jesus always lives to speak on our behalf, to say, I died for that sin on the cross. Please apply the forgiveness I've won on the cross to that son or daughter of yours. Isn't that just a wonderful thought that Jesus is able to save completely? There won't be a time in the future where Jesus is not around to save completely. Here's just how one Christian author writes. Jesus, unlike any other priest, will always, always, always be there for you. Eternity is a scary thing, but in Jesus we can rest secure. That is a lovely quote, isn't it? Jesus, unlike any other priest, will always, always, always be there for you. Eternity is a scary thing, but in Jesus we can rest secure. Because we often think about what Jesus did for us on the cross, don't we? We very rarely think of what Jesus is doing now in heaven for us. You know, Jesus is not in heaven twiddling his thumbs, you know, looking at his watch and his diary thinking, when am I going to come back again? He's not kicking back in front of Netflix. Rather, he is interceding for us. He's speaking for us before God the Father in our defense. And so when we fall for that same old sin the 1,000th time, and the feelings of guilt and shame descend on us, in heaven, Jesus is there interceding for us before the Father, speaking for us in our defense. When we experience the darkest and most shameful day of our Christian lives, Jesus is there interceding for us before the Father, applying the benefits of his death on the cross to us day after day, hour after hour. So what does it sound like when Jesus speaks for us in heaven, intercedes for us in heaven? I guess it sounds a bit like this. It sounds something like this. Father, I know that Jonathan has fallen for that sin again. I know that he said, and he really promised that he wouldn't do it again. But on the cross, Heavenly Father, I died for Jonathan. I took the punishment that sin that Jonathan fell for it for the 1,000th time. I did it. I took the punishments. So apply the benefits of the cross to him today. Please forgive him. And with great love for his son and great delight at his request, God the Father will joyfully say, yes, of course. To paraphrase one Christian author, this is what he said about it. Jesus interceding for us is the constant hitting of refresh of our forgiveness in the courtroom of heaven. Jesus interceding for us is the constant hitting of refresh on our forgiveness in the courtroom of heaven. So where do we need to hear this tonight? If you're a Christian tonight, where do you need to hear this? Where do you need to hear this truth tonight? You know, perhaps you look back to the past, to a dark day when you did something that you are totally ashamed about. You do not dare admit it to yourself, let alone admit it to maybe to someone else. And that past sin has cast a long and cold shadow of the rest of your life. You still feel guilty for it. You know what? The good news of the gospel, the great news of the better high priest is that Jesus saves completely. He's already spoken to the Father on your behalf and said, I paid for that sin on the cross. And he has forgiven you. That is good news, isn't it? You do not need to feel guilty. I know it's a battle sometimes as we remember those sins in the past that we're deeply ashamed of. But the reassurance tonight that you do not need to feel guilty because Jesus is the best high priest there is. Perhaps in the present, you're caught at the moment in a pattern of sin. And that, you know, that is causing you shame. And you've tried to break out of it. You've prayed. You've asked for help for other people. You've promised that's the last time that you'd fall for it, and you've fallen for it again. And you wonder if God the Father has finished with you, because if you were in God's place, you would have been finished with you a long time ago. You wonder if you've sinned one too many times. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus saves completely. You know, Jesus interceded for you the first time you committed that sin. And he willingly and lovingly will intercede for you the next time, until you die and go to heaven and sin is removed, that desire to sin is removed. Or perhaps you look to the future and you're anxious about the future. You think to yourself, well, I'm going okay with the Lord Jesus at the moment. What about the future? What if I get into a position where I do something or say something and turn away from God? You know, will God the Father give up on me? You know, if I come back to him, can I come back to him? And the good news of the gospel that Jesus saves completely. Jesus will be interceding on your behalf, applying the forgiveness won at the cross to you tomorrow and next week and next month and next year and next decade and next century, because he always lives to intercede for you. Your future is secure. How awful would it be if we had a high priest who would die on us and we didn't know where to get forgiveness? How amazing is it that Jesus is our high priest? How great is that? How great is he? You know, where else are we going to find such deep forgiveness? Where else are we going to find such ongoing security? Because it's only found in Jesus, our great high priest. You know, for some of us, we've been Christians in the Christian race for decades, haven't we? And we've got used to this idea of forgiveness and maybe over familiar with Jesus and his death on the cross. But aren't our hearts moved as we hear how lovingly and patiently and forgiving Jesus is with sinners like us? That he perseveres, that he keeps on speaking in our defense to the Father. You know, other of us may be finding living the Christian life hard and are thinking of giving it up. You may be experiencing hostility for your faith. Maybe your rest of your family aren't Christians. And you had a great relationship with your family before becoming a Christian. And now it's hard. There's tension there. And it'd be so much easier, wouldn't it, just to give up on following Jesus and not rock the boat anymore. And so that relationship with your family would go back to what it was before. But we need to understand that if we give up on following Jesus, we give up on that complete forgiveness, that complete salvation, that complete security. I know it can be so very painful to suffer for your faith from the people you love the most, but it is a short-sighted swap. To give up your sins, forgiven, and the hope of eternity spent in heaven for maybe a peaceful life of 20 years, 30 years, 40 maybe. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't do it. That's foolish. Look at Jesus. Look how amazing he is. Rejoice in him. Because if we keep on rejoicing in him, we won't want ever to give him up. If you're looking into the Christian faith, can I ask you, what do you do with your sins, your guilt, your shame? Do you try and live a good life in order to balance it out, to pay them off maybe? Do you try and suppress them? But God the Father is saying to you tonight, I sent my Son, whom I love, to lift the burden of guilt and shame off people, and he's available to you if you will not turn and trust in him now. Will you not do that? Will you not turn and trust in Jesus to get your sins forgiven? Look, there's a lot in Hebrews 7. I've had to skip over a lot of detail, but I think the big idea is clear that we are to stick with Jesus because he is our forever high priest who's able to save completely. And again, sometimes we get used to this idea of forgiveness. Just remember the words of someone on the outside of Christianity looking in. Just remember the words of Kingsley Amos. One of the great benefits of organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing. I mean, I carry my sins around with me. There is nobody there to forgive them. And yet, if we are Christians, our sins are forgiven. We have a wonderful high priest in Jesus who always lives to intercede for us. So why don't we pray? Why don't we pray and give thanks to the Lord, to our Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus? Loving Heavenly Father, we want to praise you and thank you for Jesus. He is such an amazing high priest. Praise you that he lives forever. Praise you that his indestructible life means that he can save us completely. Thank you that he can save us to the uttermost, save us at full stretch. Praise you that he is in heaven now interceding for us. Father, when we fail again, when we fail you again, help us to remember that the Lord Jesus is interceding, applying the benefits of the cross that day for us. Father, help us to treasure these things in our hearts. If our hearts aren't thrilled about them this evening, then please help us to think about them this week and move our hearts so we chew these truths over. Please help us to love the Lord Jesus more, to have a bigger heart for him. And we thank you for him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.